We've been talking about church, and the theological word for the doctrine of the church is ecclesiology. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. There is a crisis in ecclesiology. And we've talked about that and objections to the church. And in this final session, I want to argue that perhaps the one doctrine that would be most helpful in recovering a sound ecclesiology is the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin, as you know, teaches that every single human being, whoever was or ever will be, save for Christ, inherited from Adam a sinful nature, making us predisposed to wickedness and rebellion against God. Can you think of any verses that... See, do some sword drills here. Any verses that you would use to defend the doctrine of original sin? No, you raise your hand, okay? We're not charismatics, all right? Yeah. It's got a... Psalm 51. What? Conceived and born in sin, David says. What else? Yeah, that's a mess, isn't it? Their intentions were only evil all the time. Boom. Noah had teenagers. Other verses. Romans 3. No one is righteous, no, not one. Yep. Ephesians 2. Anything else? No one good but God alone, Jesus tells the rich young ruler. Here's a few others. Titus 3:3. By nature we pass our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah 53:6. Isaiah 64:6. All of our righteous deeds are as... Anyone so bold as to tell me? Okay. What that really means? Yeah. Menstrual rags. This is a translation from the Hebrew. It's in the Bible. We have sinned. Romans 5, 20 through 12 through 20 argues, sinned in Adam and dead through our trespasses. We have inherited corruption and also guilt. We have original sin and original guilt. Now, why is this doctrine so helpful for us in the church? I like lists, so I have, I think, four ways the doctrine of original sin can help our ecclesiology. Number one, the doctrine of original sin would go a long way toward understanding the church's perfections. Simul justus et peccator, Latin for at the same time righteous and sinner. That's Luther's phrase. We are justified. God, Romans 4 says, He justified the ungodly. You have ungodly people in your churches. We are justified and yet sinners. So of course the church would be screwed up. You're screwed up. I am. I don't know if I told this little illustration before. A friend I knew in seminary, now he works for a Sovereign Grace Church, but good guy, little different. We walk around and say, Eric, how's it going? How you doing? Well, I'm just the Lord's whore. I mean, that's kind of a fine how do you do, but that's sort of, that's what he said, I'm the Lord's whore. He said, I'm the bride of Christ, and I'm like Gomer in the book of Hosea. I deny him. I am faithless. I am a sinner. So your church is a bride and a whore at the same time. And that's biblical language. The Bible uses, you know, the Bible doesn't use a woman of ill repute. I mean, let's use the word, okay, to make a point. We're sinners. So we want to grow in godliness. This is not to excuse our sin, but to say we will have a long process and we must make sure our people know the gospel. The gospel is not a message about what you do for God. It's a message about what God has done for us. You have to get that right. If your kids don't get that, they will be Pharisees or liberals. Because most liberals, they start out as Pharisees. Most of the people, you know, way out there in the emergent or way out there theologically liberal, it's always, well, I grew up in a really, really, really fundamentalist home. I grew up really, really conservative. And they didn't see any life. They never heard gospel. They didn't know grace. So we need to be a place for broken, imperfect people. Not phony, not plastic. We need more realism. The early church was not perfect. You read some of these church leaver books, and here's a quote. The early church was unstoppable until AD 324. When the movement turned into a monument once the first church building was erected. Another author claims, quote, during its first 150 years, the Christian church had not even heard of church buildings. In those days, the church was a mobile, flexible, relational, humble, inclusive reality that spread like wildfire. Here's another quote. The New Testament church had no buildings, no clergy, no money, and no authority. People relied on each other. People met in each other's houses. No neutral, cold, impersonal buildings, but somebody's private living space. Decisions were made as a community, and life was lived in the context of community. And the community of believers crossed the divides of social and economic status. So what went wrong? All this changed with Constantine. That's a quote. All of it? I call it the Mormon fallacy. It's restorationist. Everything was good and then this happened, or everything was bad. Don't look at your church. Everything was bad and then came Calvin. No. Or Machen. Careful. You read the stuff and it's Constantine or it's Greek thinking. Beware of people who make a lot of hay out of Hebrew thinking versus Greek thinking. Just, okay? Like, Hebrews were completely illogical and Greeks didn't like pictures or something. Or the Enlightenment, or modernism, or old Princeton, whatever your boogeyman is. We need some realism. The early church had heretics, it had heroes. It had division and controversy, sexual immorality. You'd think these people who have this pristine picture of the early church had never read 1 Corinthians. I mean, just a mess. And yet, Paul says, to the church. You're a church? Barely, they're a church. Because we're sinners. Okay, here's the second. As you know, just before I get there, sometimes we think the church just exploded overnight. Fink and Stark, I mentioned those two guys. In a different book, Stark, The Rise of Christianity, he's a really provocative writer. The Rise of Christianity, he talks about how and why Christianity spread in the Roman Empire. Very fascinating read. And he as best as he can, reconstructs some of the figures. And he says, really, the growth was not overnight. It was is much like the growth rate of Mormonism over the past 100 years. Now you have just 4 or 5% growth, and you do that for 300 years, and you're going to have a lot of people. So it was slow and steady that won the race. It took over 1,000 years before the countryside, 1,500 years in places, before the countryside in Europe was converted. You know, the word pagan meant countryside. Because if it, now we think, well, the rural, that's the conservative. Well, the rural places are always more conservative, and that's why they were the last people to get Christianity. Christianity started in the urban centers. And it's the countrysides that are slower to adopt change, which is why in the first centuries you saw, aha, this could be going in a good direction because the cities are becoming more Christian. And the countryside will be the last to adopt, which is why we're not going in a good direction. Because where is Christianity strong? It's not in the cities. It's in the rural areas. That's why we need people in our cities. Okay, so here's the second reason the original sin can help us have a more healthier ecclesiology. It can give a more realistic appraisal, not just of the church, but of the world's future. Now listen, I'm not against dreams. I'm not against, like William Carey said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Yes, do it. But not utopia. Not utopia. You know what history has proven when people want to create utopia. Millions of people die. You can trace that. Now, I believe in heaven. I believe, as I've heard 1,000 times, that heaven is coming to earth. That this will be, whether you think it's destroyed by fire or purified by fire, we will have a new heaven and a new earth come down here. But we're not there yet. And heaven will not come to earth without some pretty major and noticeable events like Jesus coming back, which every eye will see. So, we should not expect that this planet will be just one happy place of sharing and shalom. Now listen, I really don't want to just apologize for the status quo and don't try to change anything. But just to be realistic, one of the reasons that activist types don't like the doctrine of original sin or they lose it or embarrassed by it is because it does not help their plans for world transformation. They need to think of people as very malleable, changeable, right education, the right program, the right politics, and the people will change. But as Christians, we know the problem is our nature. So it's not just what causes war. We would say, what causes peace? We don't. War is what we do because we're humans. And we all, if we had bigger guns, now some of you probably got some pretty big guns, but who knows what we might do if we were in positions of power. So, we need to have a realistic appraisal. We are not going to, quote, transform the face of planet Earth to a place of justice, peace, and equity, a place without suffering. That's one author. A place without suffering. So many people, especially the young, just have utopian schemes. One church leader imagines a world with 100,000 Bonos and 100,000 Mother Teresas. He says, in such a world, we wouldn't need government because we would govern ourselves. We wouldn't need borders or dividing lines because every nation would get along with others. We wouldn't need the military because we would have no enemies. We wouldn't need the police because we would serve and protect ourselves. We wouldn't need our money would all be given to those in need. Our hospitals and doctors would lovingly take care of everyone. And our nursing homes would be empty because we would take care of our old relatives. He says, such a place is possible if only we acted like Christ. It is the church's shame, therefore, that, quote, very few people are capable of envisioning a redeemed world except rock stars. Little slap in our face. Really? We wouldn't need government. We wouldn't need police. That's utopic. That is not what people are really like. Another church leader imagines a world where parents always love each other, kids are always honored, friendships are never weighed down, everyone is ready to serve and give, needy people never go uncared for, bosses are wonderful, you never wait in lines, fast food restaurants go out of business because all the food is cooked with care and no one eats alone. Now that's the kingdom, and that's a wonderful dream. I mean, unless you work at McDonald's or Burger King, and you're unemployed. And incidentally, you do get a hint in some of that. There is some, not all, but in some of this, there is a class elitism. Coffee shops, cool. McDonald's, not cool. And why? I mean, I started a blog a while back, and the second blog I wrote was Jesus Came to Save Grimace and Hamburglar 2. You didn't just come. How come it's, if you go to a coffee shop and you talk about films and you have a little soul patch, that's incarnational? Monster truck rallies, McDonald's is lowbrow. No. Jesus came to save Grimace and Hamburglar and all the other McDonald's characters I remember. These are simply utopian dreams. Anybody here the right age to have watched this really fine, fine television show, Saved by the Bell? We got a couple. Do any of you know what I'm talking about? We got some? Okay. Do you remember the episode when Kelly, was it Kapowski? Was that her name? Zach's girlfriend? On again, off again, you know. Came in and she was bummed because her dad worked for the Defense Department and he lost his job because world peace broke out. Those were the kind of fine writing that you had in that show. Literally, that was the show. Oh, he had to comfort her. Your dad lost the world. That's the sort of utopian. We're just going to newspaper. World peace break. Really? Wow. Everyone destroyed their weapons at once. It's ironic. I'm getting off top. I'm never going to finish here. But, you know, the vision of the kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth in the Old Testament, you have verses like in Micah, everyone will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, which means we won't have war anymore. And people will say, okay, that's get rid of the military, dismantle, right? Because we're going to bring that kingdom. But there, right next to those are verses that say, and everyone will have their own fig tree and sit under their own vine, which is a metaphor for prosperity. So, we'll be prosperous, but you got these people say, that's right, well, the kingdom comes and we'll all be rich. And you got these people say, when the kingdom comes, we won't have any more fighting. Well, yes, that's true, but it's not here. And you tend to ignore which verses you don't want to talk about. So we say, yeah, beat your swords into pruning hooks, your spears into plowshares. Let's do it. Well, and build a bigger house then. Because that's the vision of the kingdom, is a vision where God comes and there is peace, safety, prosperity, health, end of suffering, and Christ is there. And that's what's missing from so many of the utopian schemes. And this is most important. There is no Christ. You read Revelation 21 and 22, and the vision there, yes, no more tears, but the vision is of the Alpha and the Omega offering the water of life. It's the vision where God's covenant promise, all the way from Abraham through the Bible to Revelation 21, the covenant promise, I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. John Piper says very arrestingly, he asks people, if you could have heaven with great food, no more disability, a perfect body, great sex, wonderful recreation, no more tears, and no Christ, would you take it? Says most Americans really would say yes. What they want, what their vision, heaven, is a field or a mountain or a lake, and we fish and we get reunited with our loved ones and we're not sick anymore. And the center of the vision is the throne. And that's the part we could sort of take it or leave it. And so we are not giving a vision of the kingdom unless we are talking about the King who is there to reign forever and ever. Third, the doctrine of original sin can help us from drifting away from what matters most. See, if you don't, original sin is an anchor. If you don't have original sin, then you're constantly trend watching, reading the polls. If you have original sin, you know the polls. 100% of us are sinful, in need of a Savior. That's what the church can offer to a hurting and helpless world. Now, I am not that old, but I'm already old enough to remember some fads that have come and gone. Seeker-sensitive churches. I'm not against being seeker-aware, but you know what I'm talking about. Hardly anyone will argue for these sort of churches, but it was all the rage. Contemporary worship style, which we have drums, we have guitars. I like new songs, but that would change everything. So we plugged in the guitars, we turned up the lights, we made the sermons more practical. Trinity Church became Apple Blossom Community Church. First Lutheran became Celebration of Life. Well, that's passé. Now missional is the rage, and we're told just pay a little more attention to Starbucks culture. And we plugged into liturgy, we've turned down the lights, we've made the sermons more dialogical, and Christ Church has become the journey, and First Baptist holds a 10:03 fusion service. This too shall pass. But people will still be sinners in need of a Savior. We need a little perspective. Fourth, the doctrine of original sin forces us to take a more honest look at ourselves and our remaining indwelling sin. Pastors need to own up to their own control issues and the fear of man and the love of the praise of man. We need to admit that the problem in our churches often filters down from us. And we have not always loved the flock or cared for the world around us, and some of our sermons are dull. Churchgoers need to admit that they don't always look much like Christ, that they have laid down their weapons against sin, and that some of us are responsible for the negative impression people have of the church. We need to admit that we do live in a wacky Christian subculture at times. Churches need to realize we can be more adept at welcoming clean-cut, white, suburban families than we can be at welcoming those who are pierced, tattooed, indie rockers. We don't know what to do with them. And the church needs to follow up and be patient and be humble enough to listen to complaints. And those who are disgruntled with the church, young people especially, need to see that your cynicism does not become an idol. It's one of the great problems I see, especially in the sort of entertainment that resonates with the young. Besides Jon Stewart's politics, if you ever watch Comedy Central, we don't have cable, so we don't, but I know of it. He's a cynic. So are most people on television. And what does Psalm 1 say? Anyone? Blessed is the man who what? Does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. We pay money to listen to the scoffers and the cynics. And it filters down to our own hearts. We're always cynical. Nothing could ever be that good. We're always jaded. It becomes part of our identity. The too cool for school, the Thomas Kincaid is a terrible painter kind of, that's, now you all like Thomas Kincaid, I know. You just wear that. That's your MO. And we need to be honest about our own sin. What we need are fewer revolutionaries and more plodding visionaries. That's what I say in my church. I want them to be plodding visionaries. You got a vision. You want more of God, and you plod. That's what life is. Okay, young people. What happened to all the young people? Oh, you're scattered. Did all your friends leave? They're doing something else back there. You got to learn how to plod. I know your parents seem lame, and they are for the most part. But there were amens up here. But you know what? They know that discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. Eugene Peterson's phrase. I'm not who I thought I would be. When I was in my early 20s, I'm going to be, might as well be Wesleyan, because I'm about perfectly sanctified. Most Wesleyans don't really believe that anymore. And I see so much indwelling sin still, honestly. It's not a fake confession. And I see the people in my church who make the biggest difference. And they show up for meetings. They lead devotions with their family. They come to church. They pray for their pastor. They read through the agenda and the minutes. And they show up. And they plod. And there's never going to be a book written about them. Never a biography. But they just plod. My generation in particular, we have radicalism without follow through. We have dreams of changing the world. And we don't know how to change a diaper yet. If you come up to me and say, Pastor, the Lord wants to change the world. I want Him to use me. I want to change the world. I want to transform my community for Christ. I'll tell you, you know what? Here's the first thing you do. Volunteer for the nursery. Volunteer to serve and teach the 3 to 6-year-olds. People say, I want to be the next John Piper. Well, you start, you know, teach. When I was in seminary, I taught the 5 and 6-year-olds Westminster Catechism class at the OPC Church. And it was great fun to help them learn. Who made you? God made me. We want all these big plans, all the things we're going to do, and we're not willing to start and do the little things. I don't even have a job. I haven't moved out of Mom and Dad's house. We're going to change the world. Plotting visionaries. So with all due respect for Bono, who's used his celebrity at least to, you know, try to help people, my heroes are the man who works on the line at GM, and his wife is trying to raise their 5 kids. And they tithe to church and sing in the praise band, and they stand up there and look a little dorky, but they sing. And they give some of their extra money to Samaritan's Purse to help the hungry, and they support a couple missionaries on their side and send their kids to Christian school. And they lead their small group and they pray. And they go visit mom and dad. And they go visit the new mom in the hospital. Make a blanket. Those are the people that the church needs. Those are the heroes, not another million Bonos. Until we are okay with being one of the million nameless, faceless church members and not the next globe-trotting rock star, we are not ready to be a part of the church, and maybe that's why people are leaving it. Most of us are not going to be the Apostle Paul. We are going to be phlegon. You never heard of phlegon. Romans 16:14. That's who you're going to be. That's who I'm going to be. We need to learn to live with ordinariness. That's life. Our jobs are often mundane. Our devotional times often seem like a waste. Church services are often forgettable. Pastor's worst nightmare, you know, everyone has to, you know, his life depended on you telling him what his 3 points were last week. You won't remember. You won't remember what the sermon was 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. But it's like eating. You don't remember what your meal was 3 Thursdays ago, but you got fed and you grew and you got strengthened. That's daily life. a long obedience in the same direction. The church is not an incidental part of God's plan. Jesus did not invite people to join an anti-religion, anti-doctrine, anti-institutional bandwagon of love and harmony. He showed people how to live, but He called them to repent. He called them to faith, and He called them to a body. I still believe the church is the hope of the world. She doesn't get it all right, but she has Christ for her head. So here's my final advice. Find a good church. Get involved. Become a member. Put away thoughts of revolution for a while and join all the other regular people, the plotting visionaries, and go to church Sunday after Sunday. Be patient. Rejoice when the gospel is faithfully preached. Pray extra for your pastor when it seems kind of like a dud. You know, I tell my congregation, not every sermon is going to be a home run. Sometimes, just trying to get hit by a pitch. Just sort of lean into one. And I had a young woman from our congregation. She used to go through the line and say, single, double, pass ball, but you're on base. Welcome the blue hairs in your church. And those with the tattoos and the nose rings, go to the congregational meeting, bring your fried chicken to the potluck like everybody else. Pot Providence, excuse me. Take your turn at the soundboard, invite a friend to church, take the new couple that you meet out for coffee, give to the Christmas offerings, sing extra hard, be thankful someone vacuums the carpet, enjoy the Sundays that click for you, pray extra hard on the ones that don't, and do not despise the day of small things. Zechariah 4:10. And they put the plumb line up to measure the temple. It's finished. Zechariah says, do not neglect the day of small things. Before the temple got finished, a lot of people had to put brick after brick, stone after stone to build that building. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us as we try to winsomely reach new people with Christ? Help us put away the fads and all the trends. Help us to grab them with passion. That they would see that we believe this. This matters, life and death and eternity for us. Let us win them with love. Love covers over a multitude of cultural oddities. So let us win them with love, hold them with holiness, challenge them with truth, and amaze them with God. Forgive us. We have relied on everything but You. Change us, Lord. Keep us faithful. Keep us faithful. All of these young people here, some of them struggling to stay awake, but they heard. And everything in our culture, Lord, tells them to expect little out of themselves. Lord, may we have churches that expect much out of our 12-year-olds, and our 16-year-olds, and our 24-year-olds. Raise up a new generation passionate about the things of God, who are afraid of nothing but sin, and know this book, this holy book, better than they know anything on TV or the internet, and give them a passion. Challenge them, Lord. We have expected too little of them. To not just make a difference for Christ, but to know Christ better. May He be real in each one of our hearts here. And keep us faithful, not just for little spurts of excitement at a retreat or a conference, but for a life lived in the same direction under the Lordship of Christ, that when we come to the end of our days, we can hear, "Well done, good and faithful." Not good and famous, but good and faithful servant.